Turn in your Bibles this morning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 14. I'd ask you to follow with me in your own Bibles as I read verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And great multitudes went with him, that is, with the Lord Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray together. Father, we look to you for your blessing upon our considerations in your word this morning. We are thankful that your word is truth and all that you have revealed in the scriptures is for our learning, that we would be profited and we would be strengthened and we would be competent to live lives more to your praise and glory, that we would be a people perfected, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Use your word to these holy ends, we plead, as we ask these things, coming in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, we come this morning to the section of Luke's Gospel that in the very reading of it is surprising and rather puzzling to our ears. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was a peerless teacher. Even the officers of the chief priests who were sent to arrest Jesus came back to the priests in John chapter 7 and they declared this. They were asked, "Why didn't you take him? Why didn't you bring him?" And their response was, "No man ever spoke like this man." And yet when we hear our Lord Jesus speak in this passage that has been read in your hearing, we have to wonder, are we hearing it correctly? Did our Lord really say these things in the way Luke, the historian and gospel writer, records them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? What is it that is so surprising in these words? Well, I think there's many things. I think for starters, we see that our Lord turns to a great multitude and says to them things that were hardly calculated to win him many brownie points among this crowd. I mean, he's being followed by what Luke calls great multitudes, and yet, instead of trying to curry favor with them, he turns and he tells them hard things. He makes hard demands, non-negotiable demands. He says things like, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He says further, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And finally, he says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's evident our Lord Jesus did not read about the importance of seeker-sensitive ministry. He didn't tap into the vast amounts of modern literature on church growth principles. He wasn't following the model of the megachurch that seeks to accommodate all and make demands of none. Jesus turned to this vast crowd of people and said, "Here are the non-negotiable demands of discipleship. If you don't hate everything that could be a rival to me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't die to the world and all that is in it, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." No less than 3 times he says it. If you do not meet these terms, if you do not meet these non-negotiable demands, you cannot be my disciple. Why would Jesus say such things? Why would he turn on the crowd in this way and make such uncompromising demands of those who, after all, were following him? Well, the answer is simply that this was the purpose for which he came into the world. Hear his words to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 37. There in this passage, our Lord Jesus says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus says he comes into the world as a witness to truth. He's the faithful witness described in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He is concerned to speak the truth, and he does so in the assurance that his sheep would indeed hear his voice, and his sheep would come to him. You see, the Lord saw it as no part of his ministry to flatter goats, to give to the goats false assurances of grace and salvation when they were not partakers of grace and salvation. He preached the truth, and part and parcel of the truth of God is that Christian discipleship makes total and non-negotiable demands. I want us this morning to hear our Lord's words, his non-negotiable demands about discipleship. It is best that we hear them, that we know them, that we be kept from the self-deception that characterizes so many who seem to think that if they have simply given some acknowledgement to Jesus, they're the people of God, and that the salvation of God demands little of those who receive the gospel. I'm sure that there are those within the sound of my voice who would think themselves to be the disciples of Jesus, who have simply no clue that according to Jesus' own words, the relationship of discipleship demands their all in all. I want this morning to begin with defining the relationship of discipleship. What is it to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, secondly, we want to determine from our Lord's own words the demands the relationship of discipleship brings. So, 2 simple points. We want to define from the Bible what the relationship of discipleship is, and then we want to determine from our Lord's own words what his demands of this relationship brings. First of all, what is it to be a disciple? Now, it needs to be said that not all are in agreement on this point. There are some respected Bible teachers, pastors, who publish books that would assure us that discipleship is an advanced relationship over and above that of being a mere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipleship, they would tell us, is a relationship that only the truly committed among the saved ever enter into. Those who would have Jesus not only to be their Savior, but their Lord, can become true disciples. They would tell us that it's only when we enter into the higher or deeper or happier Christian life that discipleship can become a reality. But most of those who are saved, you see, never enter into the rarefied air of Christian discipleship. Let me give you a quote of one such teacher so that you'll know I'm not just making this up, that this is actually taught, and I'm sure many of you have heard such teaching as this. One writer has said, "How fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God does not depend on his discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter that kingdom." So he's saying that if there are those who come into the kingdom of God, that they're born again, that they are the children of God, they're believers in Christ, and yet they are not disciples. Discipleship is something more. And in fact, discipleship is so much more that if discipleship was the determining factor of salvation, there would be very few who would ever be saved, very few who would ever enter the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus did say, "Few there be that go therein, in the straight gate, in the narrow way that leads to life." Comparatively few, yet there is a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe. But the fact is that this assertion of a distinction between discipleship and salvation is something we cannot justify from the Bible. This viewpoint is clearly at odds with the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. The Greek word for disciple, the word mathetes, means a learner or an adherent, one who is identified with another for the purposes of coming under the study or the tutelage of a master. A disciple is one who learns and who is molded by a master. He's in discipleship too. Our Lord Jesus declared that a disciple is not above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be as his master. That's the end of discipleship, to become like one's master. And isn't it interesting that conformity to the master is the end for which the salvation of God comes to sinners? Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 29. Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, that is, whom God foreknew, with a love and a knowledge eternal, he did foreordain to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, Paul tells us God's purpose in saving a people is precisely to bring them into a faith relationship to the Son of God, to be disciples who will be taken in hand by the Lord Jesus to be conformed to his image, to be like their master, to learn of him, to become like him. Certainly, our Lord's most famous invitation to sinners makes discipleship and faith concurrent realities. You can't separate them. Join together. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, in this glorious word of invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, the passage does not end there. Jesus' words does not end with those gracious words of invitation to come to him for rest. But he goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You see, coming to Jesus for rest and taking the yoke of Jesus upon us and to learn of him are inseparable realities. We don't come to get rest and forget the yoke, and forget the learning. No, we come for rest in order to bear the yoke, in order to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into a faith relationship, which brings us into that discipleship relationship with Jesus. Not 20 years down the road, or 40 years down the road, if it seems good to you to finally surrender and give up and yield to Christ as Lord. No. We come to Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we come to embrace him on his terms, to follow him in his ways, and to pursue a relationship of learning of him to the end that we will be more and more conformed to his blessed and holy image. Certainly the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 sets forth the reality that discipleship and faith are inseparable realities. Although the King James translation of this passage may say, "Go therefore and teach all nations," yet the word mathetes is there as well. It's actually to make disciples of all the nations. That's the first part of the Great Commission. Jesus says the nations are to be brought into a relationship to me of discipleship through the gospel. If they may come to learn of me, to be conformed to me. It's only when someone bows the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, confesses with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, that he is saved, and we have any business baptizing such a person and bringing such a person into church membership. You see, the church is the fellowship of the disciples, those who have been made disciples, and hence have been baptized and become part of the assembly, who are taught all things whatsoever he has commanded. A Christian is a disciple. Though it's true that not all disciples are saved, there are false believers who come among the people of God. There are those who make profession of faith who do not possess the faith of God's elect. And it's also true that all who are saved are disciples. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 11, in verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. All the disciples were called Christians. And the only people who have any right to bear the name of a Christian, a little Christ, is a disciple, a follower, a learner, who is being conformed to Christ's own image. It's not just those who walk an aisle, who sign a decision card and pray a prayer, and hence are saved. Folks, you can do all of those things and be as lost as the devil. It's only disciples. Bow the knee to King Jesus. Embrace his lordship, his rule, his government. Come to see their need of not just nodding in his direction in a point of emotion at a worship service, but see that life is to be lived for Christ. For me to live is Christ, who are to be baptized and brought into the family of God, the church of the living God. And so when Jesus makes these statements and says, unless you do this or that, you cannot be my disciple, he's not saying this is what you need to do to be a super saint. He's not saying if you don't do this, you can't live the higher Christian life. He's saying you can't be mine. You can't be saved. You can't be a true believer. These are the non-negotiable demands of discipleship. And they're the distinguishing marks of the true people of God. All who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls will be a disciple who will embrace Jesus Christ, not on our terms, but on his terms. What then are his terms? What does Jesus set forth as being the non-negotiable demands that discipleship brings? Well, our Lord tells us three things. He says in the first place in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He says in the words of verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says in verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he is saying that supreme attachment to him, supreme love to him, is absolutely required of all who will be his disciples. See, this matter of hating father and mother, sister and brother, wife and children, this matter of hating our near relationships and our own lives also, must be seen in the light of the whole teaching of the Word of God. Jesus isn't contradicting the passages of Scripture that say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's not saying, well, here's now a new law, go out and hate your wife. Don't get any ideas like that. Don't come back and say, well, look, I got into this fight with my wife and we had this drag them out war that went on because the Bible says, after all, hate your wife, hate your kids. No. It needs to be understood in the light of the whole teaching of Scripture. We have a parallel passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 37. And in that passage we read these words, he who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so this parallel passage brings us to see the sense in which we are to hate these other relationships. We're to love all others less than Christ. Christ is to be loved more than all. We're to be able to say in the words of Wesley's hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find." He is to be the greatest pursuit and passion of the love of our hearts. He's to have our hearts, our supreme attachment, our supreme affection. Every other relationship that would provide competition to Jesus Christ must be left behind and in this sense hated in comparison with Him. Doesn't mean we're to have bad thoughts and ill feelings and act poorly towards these other relationships. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, we read that God saw that Leah was hated by Jacob. Now the hatred that Jacob bore to Leah didn't mean he didn't respect her or regard her or that he didn't care for her and provide for her and protect her. No, he did all the duties of a lawful husband to her. But you see, he hated her in the sense that the great passion of his life was Rachel. He loved Rachel. Rachel was his delight. Rachel was his joy. In comparison to that, Leah paled in comparison. That's how it is to be with us, as the people of God. Every other passion, every other delight, every other pursuit must be placed subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must in all things have the preeminence. There must be no doubt in our minds, no doubt in our lives, that we are not our own. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the flesh. We don't belong to the devil. We don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're to live to God's glory. We're to be able to say with the apostle, "For me to live is Christ." Perhaps we can illustrate this in the sense of an immigrant who comes to our nation from a foreign country. Does not become a citizen of the United States without first renouncing allegiance to all other governments. He pledges loyalty to this government, to this nation, to its flag, its laws and institutions. And while he may still have fond thoughts of the land from which he came, if he's becoming an American citizen, who has the supreme loyalty of his heart? It's to be his adopted nation that he becomes a citizen of. And so, brethren, we must have a loyalty, an allegiance, an obedience to our adopted nation, the kingdom of God that we have been brought into. We've been brought out of that alien nation, that nation in which we serve the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. His voice is to be hearkened to rather than any other. And He must be the supreme passion and the love of our lives. That's the first thing our Lord sets forth as a non-negotiable demand of discipleship. But not only so. In the second place, He makes a demand of self-denying service. I believe that's what's involved in this metaphor of bearing a cross and coming after Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus says, we're to come after him. We're to follow him. That's the easy part of the passage. Following Jesus means we're to look to Jesus. We're to honor Jesus. We're to obey Jesus. We're to imitate Jesus. We're to live our lives in a fashion that would be pleasing in the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ whom we follow. But you see, in order for us to follow Him, in order for us to have a heart to love Him, obey Him, serve Him, imitate Him, do all the things involved in following Him, we must bear a cross. What does that mean? Well, in chapter 9 and verse 23, of Luke's Gospel, we're given an even fuller formula in this whole matter of following the Lord Jesus. For in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, we read these words, "Then he, that is Jesus, said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" And so in order for us to follow Christ, there's not only this matter of cross-bearing, there's also this matter of self-denial, of saying no to self, to self-interest, to self-pleasing, to self-righteousness, to everything that orbits about the self-life. Jesus says that has to be denied, has to be rejected, renounced, said no to. It is also this matter of bearing the cross. What does that mean? You see, it's more than bearing a burden. It's more than just bearing sufferings. That's the common, popular understanding of what it means to bear a cross. But folks, we have to remember that the cross was the Roman method of execution. When one bore a cross, he was carrying his own cross to the place of execution. He was a condemned man, about to die. He was compelled to take his own cross, bearing his cross, to the place where his death would be accomplished. Perhaps we can take this into the more modern world. Maybe you're familiar through movies, perhaps, with what's called the last mile in modern death rows. The prisoner is to walk that last mile from his cell to the gas chamber or to the electric chair, or to whatever way he is to be executed, where he's to be strapped in, where he's to have jolts of electricity or gas to poison him. He's to die. Jesus is saying, if we're to follow him, we have to be like those who daily are walking the last mile. You see, when a criminal knows he's going to walk that last mile, when he's going to bear the cross and go out to die, what's true of him? Well, folks, he said his farewells to this world. This world is not his interest any longer. He knows it's a matter of hours. It's a matter of moments before he enters into the world to come. And if he has any sense at all, his thoughts are not going to be upon this world, ambitions and desires and fulfilling his happiness here. His face is set toward God. His face is towards eternity. To bear a cross is to die to the world, to die to self-interest, to die to our ambitions in this world, to have our face toward God, to eternity. It's to have our days numbered so we would get us a heart of wisdom. We see this illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. The apostle writing to the church at Corinth says these words. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul was at that point in real troubles that came upon him of looking death in the eye, of walking that last mile. And what was true of him in that point of extremity? He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." You see, in the midst of this type of extremity, his confidence is not in himself. He doesn't look to himself. There's no hope to be found in himself. His eyes are directed to God, to the living God. Folks, when we die daily, when we die to the world, and we die to the flesh, and we die to fame, and we die to preeminence, and we die to distinction in this world, then we're prepared to live to God. Then our eyes are directed to Him, His favor, His love, His honor, His glory. Be able to say the only thing that matters is whether Jesus Christ be magnified, whether we live or whether we die. When you despair of life, you depend upon God. That's how Jesus says you're to live daily. Take up a cross daily. Die to the world daily, that you may live unto God, that you may follow Him. And His will be paramount. His law will govern us and guide us. His ways will be pursued with all of our hearts. His love, His favor, His fellowship would be the delight and the sustenance of all the days God grants us to live upon this earth. We must live our lives like dead men, having died to the world, that we may live unto God. Well, Jesus says the demands of discipleship are that of supreme love to Him, self-denying service to Him. But thirdly, there's wholehearted sacrifice for Him. Look back at chapter 14 and the words of verse 33. Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Our Lord Jesus says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Our Lord is not telling us we must take a vow of poverty, we must relinquish all our earthly estate, we must give our money to the poor. Now, that was what told to a man in the Gospels, the rich young ruler, of whom we're given to understand that that man was an idolater. He simply loved his money more than he loved eternal life. He was worshiping his wealth. Sense that his heart was self-centered upon his money. That Jesus says, sell it, relinquish it. Far better to smash the idol than to have the idol bring you to hell. But you see, when our Lord speaks of all that he has, he's not just centering the thoughts upon money. It's really upon everything that would hinder our supreme love to him. Everything that would intrude itself upon self-denying service to him. Anything that would be an idol must be smashed. Look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 3. Jesus said, "Whoever would be my disciple must renounce all that he has." But what did Paul have? Well, Paul had some things that he could glory in, he says. He says, if anyone had an ability to have confidence in the flesh, to glory in who he was and what he did in terms of fleshly relations and carnal attainments, it was him. He says, "I more so." He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul says, these are the things that in me I could pride myself in. I could look at and say, here's the reason God would receive me. Here's the reason God would accept me. Here's the reason I might enter into heaven when I die. And Paul says, these were things that in and of themselves seemed to be important. It enabled me to gain glory with my fellow men. It made me a prominent man, an up-and-coming leader among my countrymen in Israel. Here's what he says in verse 7. "For what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. For indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul says, this is what I had. I had that which I could glory in as a Pharisee, blameless before the law. So much I could pride myself in. So much people looked at me and thought well of me. And yet, I'm like someone who is on a ship that's laden down with goods that's sinking the ship. He uses a term that's from the world of the mariner, from seafaring word that speaks of this matter of throwing things overboard. There were things aboard my life. It was simply bringing the vessel down. It was going to bring me down to destruction. It was weighing me down to the lowest hell. And I had to lighten the load. I had to throw it overboard, get rid of it. All these things that seemed to be gained for me will never have gotten me to heaven, will never have gotten me to the port of safety, will never have brought me into the haven of God's rest. I had to get rid of these things for the sake of Christ. I believe that's what Jesus is telling us when he says, "Whosoever be among you who does not forsake all that he has can't be my disciple." All that would stand in the way of Jesus, whether it be your pride and your knowledge and understanding, whether it be your pleasures, whether it be whatever idol you serve, whatever thing it is that you worship, whatever your reason for being is, If it's not in Jesus Christ, you have an idol that's going to bring the vessel of your life down to everlasting destruction. And Almighty God counsels you. Jesus Christ calls upon you to lighten the load of your life. Get rid of the baggage. Get rid of that cargo that will not bring you to God, but will bring you to everlasting shame and contempt. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Renounce it. Reject it. It can do you no good. What is Jesus' non-negotiable demands of discipleship? In summary, brethren, it's simply this. He's to have the place of supreme love, supreme devotion, supreme passion of our hearts and lives as the people of God. He's to be the one whom we deny all for the purpose of service, to do His will, to walk in His ways, to serve the purposes of His glory and honor in this world. And we're to give wholehearted sacrifice for Him. All that is in the way of following Him and serving Him and loving Him and obeying Him, we need to turn away from and renounce. We need to repent ourselves of. We might give ourselves to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the only way that you can even begin to answer these questions properly is to ask yourself this. Have you embraced these non-negotiable demands of Christ? I'm not saying, is there ever a moment or a time or many times in periods of life where love to Christ grows dim, where our hearts center upon other considerations and thoughts? Sin is a factor that is madness. Sin is a reality that enters in and brings distortion and brings great distress within our hearts as the people of God. But when you're in your right mind, professing Christian, where is Jesus Christ in your scale of priorities? Is He somewhere down the list of things you seek after, that which you pursue, the things that you love? He must never be at the top. I'm not saying there are not moments when self-denying service is something we could look at our lives and just say, we have failed miserably. We have abysmally failed to die to self. We have seemed to live so much orbited around our own desires, our own will, and our own pleasures. But yet does not God come to humble us, to bring us down with a sense of our failure? And aren't those the most painful, bitter moments of life, and the recognition that we have not loved the God who has so loved us, and we have not served the Christ who has so sacrificed Himself for us? We see something of the sense of, I believe it was the missionary to China, C.T. Studd, who made the statement that if Jesus Christ be the Son of God, and if He died for my sins, there's nothing that's too great for me to do for Him. Are we not brought to that sense of, oh Lord, forgive me that I have not loved Your Son supremely, that I have not served Him self-denyingly, that I have not sacrificed for Him wholeheartedly? And you see, if you are without those sentiments, if those realities have never gripped your heart, how do you believe that the grace of God dwells in you? Your great need this morning is to cry to the Lord Jesus that He would grant you His presence, His Spirit, His grace, to be more than a disciple in name, but to be a disciple in truth, a disciple who will follow Him, not on your terms, but on His terms, by the grace and power that He supplies, to love Him supremely, to serve Him self-denyingly, to sacrifice for Him wholeheartedly. May God grant us to hear the voice of Christ, the demands of Christ, to embrace those demands from the heart, that we would have more than a name of a disciple, but we would live the lives of true discipleship. Let us pray together. Father, we're thankful for the forthrightness of your word, that it does not come to us to flatter us. It does not come to us to make us feel good about ourselves. It comes to show us our sin. It comes to show us our failings. But it comes also to show us the greatness of the Savior that you've provided, the blood of atonement that goes on cleansing us from all our sins. Father, we pray that by your grace we would be better disciples, more honoring to the Master, that we would learn more fully the lessons of your grace, that we would give greater heed, Lord Jesus, to your words and your instructions, that we would be guided and governed, that we would be controlled and led, that we would be encouraged and helped by your own presence with us, your own word abiding in us. We ask you to forgive us for our sins. We ask you to forgive us that so often we turn back to the idols and we allow them to have a place once again within our hearts. Give us, we pray, to die daily, to take up our cross daily, to put the sins of our hearts away daily, and having your promises that we would cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.